that when it comes around. So we'll be taking a break during Christmas, but by the time we get to Easter, we'll be finishing up Mark with Mark chapter 16. So that'll be good. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and it starts this way. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are last will be, or who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever played the game of life? This is a classic board game. If you've never played this before, it's terrific. I played this many times as a child. And so what you do, it's a fairly simple game. What you do is, well, it's like life, or at least life dreamed from the North American perspective. You get yourself a car, and you get a wife and some kids maybe, and somehow the kids make you money. I've never quite understood that. If you know how that works, please let me know. Because I could use it with the school bills. And not only do you go through life, but you go on your way and you get yourself a career. You can be a lawyer, apparently. You also get yourself a starter home, like a mobile home, and then you kind of move your way up to a bigger house, like a modern Victorian mansion or something like that. And the point of the game, basically, is not to end up in the poorhouse. You try to get as much money as you can, and basically, the point of the game is the one with the most toys wins. And that is, apparently, the game of life. And that is, you know, I remember as a kid not thinking very much of it, because frankly, isn't that kind of what we're taught from almost day one? You get married, you have a good job, and you settle down, and then you die, and that's it. And then hopefully you're a good enough person to get into heaven. Like, that's kind of how people sell the game of life to you. And what if the reality of our lives is that this is not exactly how the game should be played? That perhaps there is a different way of looking at and viewing life. We meet a man. Matthew calls him young, and Luke calls him a ruler, and so that's where we get the idea of a rich young ruler. It's a young man who has come, and he has it all. He has everything that he wants. He has money. He's been a good person. He has everything that he wants, and yet he feels like there's something missing. And so while Jesus is starting on his way toward Jerusalem to pay for our sins on the cross, this man comes up to him, falls on his knees before him, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You can see why this guy is a rich man. He knows his way around a conversation. He knows flattery. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do?" He throws out those flattering phrases, and Jesus kind of lightly says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone," pointing at not that Jesus isn't divine. He claims that he is divine, but pointing at, I see what's going on here. I see the flattering phrases that are going on. Why don't you tell me what's really bothering you? How do you inherit eternal life? And then he goes on to answer the question. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Basically, what Jesus does is he goes through the latter half of the Ten Commandments. He kind of goes through those and says, you know these rules. These are the rules that have probably been taught to you since you were young. Are you living in accordance with these rules? Because if you're living in accordance with these rules, then likely your relationship with God is also intact. And he says, Lord, I've kept these since my youth. I've been a pretty good person. And not only that, I've kept all of these for as long as I can remember. I'm a pretty good person, as best as I can tell. And isn't that how many of us who, I mean, let's think about this. For the majority of the world, we are rich people. And when you're rich, I actually think it's easier to be a nice and a good person. When you have the abundance that you have, oftentimes it's easy to kind of be like, yeah, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't have any problems in my life. I haven't really done anything that bad. And this is what the young man is just saying. He's responding honestly, like most of us, I think, would respond to Jesus. Well, yeah, I've kept all the commands. I've done pretty good with myself. But what this man doesn't realize, and what Jesus is going to point at, is that there is something that he's struggling with. It's greed. It's coveting. It's a commandment that Jesus doesn't mention, and it's a commandment that this man has not realized that he is struggling with. Notice what it says here. It says that Jesus looked at him, verse 21, that he looked at him and loved him. Oftentimes we can think that speaking hard words to people isn't love. But in fact, the Bible makes it quite clear, Jesus makes it quite clear that in his love, he speaks a difficult word to this man. He speaks to him and says, do you want eternal life? Okay, well for you, this is what you're going to need. You are going to need to sell all that you have and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. This is supposed to be one major sequence. That this man, if he is to receive eternal life, is going to need to get rid of those things that charm him most. Jesus is basically putting a choice before him. He's saying, do you want to follow me? Do you want to love me? Do you want to experience God? Or do you want to experience the life that you've set up for yourself? There's two choices that you have. You can keep going on the trajectory that you're going and miss out. Or you can follow me. This is the choice that is before him. And honestly, I would guess it's probably not something that he had thought about all that often. Because here's the thing. Most of us, at least if we're wealthy, tend not to think that we're greedy. Tim Keller shares a story about how he was going through a series on the seven deadly sins. And one of them is greed. And his wife said to him, I bet you that will be the lowest attended session. And she was absolutely right. It was the least attended. Not that many people arrived. And Keller made this comment. He said, as a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I can never recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. The reality is for all of us, whether it's greed or whether it's something else, there are sins in our life that we are blind to, that we do not see. that we can think we are a pretty good person, and then when Jesus speaks, all of a sudden it reveals to us a world that we didn't even know existed. A deep-seated greed was in this man, and he probably didn't even know it. Now, there are some people who will look at this text and say, well, Jesus requires all people to sell everything that they have and give to the poor. I don't see that in the New Testament as a whole, but here's what I will say. In the New Testament as a whole, there is great warning against accumulating wealth for yourself. There is a call to provide for one's family, which is what the Bible encourages us to do. But when you look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, I think it captures it well. It says this, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So in other words, if you do have wealth, like most of us here, not at least in comparison with the rest of the world, we are to be people who are generous with our money. We are to be people who love and who care for people. Being rich isn't a sin, but here is what is a sin. Making this the source of your life. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Your life is not found in the abundance of your possessions." It is not found in the abundance of your bank account. It is not found in the size of your house. It is not found in even in your family. Jesus says, you want to experience life? Come and follow me. Because here's the reality. This man could not earn his salvation. Notice what Jesus continues to say in verse 23. He looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" You see what Jesus is saying here? He's basically saying it's impossible. Have you ever seen a camel go through the eye of a needle? Jesus is making a joke. If you don't think Jesus laughed, here is a point where Jesus is probably laughing and saying, let me tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at this. Why? Because for them, they had equated riches with God's blessing. They had equated riches with God's favor, and thus God had given this person all kinds of money so that he could bless others with it. And while it's true that God gives us money to bless people with, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person has the blessing of God. And here's a question. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, what story just came before? It was the story of the little children and Jesus. What does he say in verse 15? "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And if you remember, last week I talked about how to be a little child means to be dependent. We are dependent on God. We're dependent on his mercy. We're dependent on his grace. And what do rich people do? Rich people, those of us who live in Western culture, what do? We're fairly self-sufficient, actually. When it comes to asking for help, when it comes to being dependent on anyone, it is almost a sin in Western culture to be dependent on anyone, right? That you would just be dependent on anyone seems like a crazy notion. And Jesus says, and that's why it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because they're self-sufficient. Because they don't need anything. They don't need anyone's help. They've done it on their own. They've done it all. They don't need God's help. They just need to know, what do I have to do? How much do I have to pay to get into heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that you require of me? I'll make sure I do it because I'm that good. I'm that self-sufficient. It was interesting. I came across an article in the New York Times, an interview from about 2015. Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York, he was talking about how he had kind of reached the age of 72. And he said this in the interview, quote from the article, "But if Bloomberg senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt what would await him at Judgment Day, pointing to his work on gun safety, on obesity, and smoking cessation. He said with a grin, "I am telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close." What a fascinating... I mean, here's what I'll give Bloomberg. At least he's willing to say what most people think. He just puts it out there. I've been good enough. I've done incredible work, and God should just let me in. That is how he operates. And the Bible says this. It says, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. To sin means to miss the mark, that we have missed the standard which God calls us to. It is this trying to save ourselves is like trying to force a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. That's Jesus' point. You can't do this on your own. You're going to need someone else to step in for you. Self-sufficiency will not work. What you need is an outside source. And this is why the disciples say, who can be saved? If the rich can't even be saved when they've got a cushy life, who on earth can be saved? And this is where Jesus gets to his point. He looks at them. All right, remember, he looked at the rich man and told him a hard word. Now he looks and makes eye contact with his disciples, and he says this: with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, the reality is that we cannot save ourselves. In order to be saved, we have to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. We cannot be self-sufficient. We cannot say, look at all that I have done. The prophet Isaiah said, all your righteous acts are as filthy rags before me. That even with our best of intentions, our best intentions are corrupted with sin. And we need God to step in and to save us. I had a friend tell me recently that the reason why she does so many good things and works for so many charities is because she hopes that that karma will help her out. That basically by throwing out good into the universe, that good will come back to her. That's the hope. And yet, I always feel like saying to people, I try not to be too rude, but it's like, what about like Stalin and what about like Hugo Chavez? Those guys were not nice people. They didn't throw out a whole lot of good in the world, and yet karma didn't come back to get them, now did it? Right? The reality is that we cannot save ourselves, but in order to be saved, the Bible says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Like children, we must humble ourselves toward God and come before Jesus and say, I need you to save me. Our lives must be lives of dependency on Jesus, not lives of self-sufficiency. We don't look at our money often as a gift. We tend to think of it as ours. And what the Bible says is, when we hold our possessions like this, God opposes us. But when we're humble, when we recognize that they are His, when we hold them with an open hand, that is the kind of life that He calls us to. We often think that we deserve grace, but Jesus tells us it's impossible to earn it, that it's only possible through who? Through God. It says all things are possible with God. Even God can make a rich man into a saint. That's what he is saying here. And that's exactly what we were told at the beginning of this gospel, weren't we? Chapter 1, verse 15, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? We are to turn from our sin and live in dependence on the power of God. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He became a man. He is on his way to Jerusalem to bear our sin and to carry our sorrows. He gave up his riches to be a servant. And he is just simply calling the rich man to do the same thing that he did. Give up your riches, just like I did. Die to yourself and follow after me. But because you're not going to be able to live this life on your own. You're going to need to put your trust in me. the best image that I can think of when it comes to possessions is the image of debt. I had a friend who had an incredibly large amount of student debt, and they were kind of hoping that they would kind of get that great job that would help them pay off their debt, and they didn't. And so what they had to do is they actually had to just take their time and spend some cash, and eventually they paid down that debt. And once they got that debt taken off of them, oh man, the excitement that this person had, they went and spent a bunch of money that they would have spent on their student loans on Winnipeg Blue Bomber stuff. I know. That sounds like a horrible investment, but that's what they did because they were just so excited. This weight was off their shoulders. They were no longer indebted. And that is what Jesus is inviting us into. He's inviting you into a life where you don't owe God anything, in a sense, where God has paid it all for you, and where you can experience his love and his grace. But then Peter says, well, what about all of us who have given up everything to follow you? And Jesus answers it in this way. He says this, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus tells us that whatever we give up for his sake and for the kingdom will be rewarded. And he doesn't just say it's going to be someday in the future. He says there are rewards now. He says that we get to experience the joy of family relationships with one another. That's what he's talking about when he talks about brothers and sisters and mothers. I can tell you that having been at a few different churches in my life and having moved around, I've got lots of awesome grandfathers and grandmas and brothers and sisters who I love dearly, who have treated me well. And I wouldn't give up those relationships for anything in the world, people who love and who pray for me. But Jesus invites us to give up whatever keeps us from following after him, whether it be our homes. Some people have never left their hometown location, and Jesus will invite some people to do that. Some of us might be called to give up family, maybe in speaking of a biological family. There are many in church history who lived a single life, who lived without family, who gave up children to follow after God. But there are people who have given up fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers because they have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. An apologist, a Christian apologist, passed away just yesterday, and his family had rejected him because he grew up Muslim. And he followed Jesus, and this verse was an incredible encouragement to him because he had to give up his family life. Not because he wanted to, he still tried to maintain relationships, but his family had rejected him. They say, if you're going to follow Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you. There are people in church history who've had to do that. There are people who have also given up property. I mean, they've given up riches. That's what fields are, right? In this day, it wasn't how much you had in a bank account. It was how much property did you own. If you own property, that was money in the bank. And Jesus says, you give up fields, you'll have far more possessions following after me than you will hoarding them. Again, Jesus is saying, what are you going to treasure? Are you going to hold on to this, and are you going to clasp to it? Are you going to try to find life in your possessions? Or will you hold it with an open hand and say, Lord, everything that I have is yours. It belongs to you. You created it. My life is yours. That's the kind of life that Jesus invites us into. And he doesn't invite us into this life not having done it himself. He gave up the glories of heaven and he lived 33 years on this earth without the comforts of riches, without the comforts of heaven. And he came and he died on the cross. He's not calling us to a life that he is not interested in showing us how to live. In fact, he says this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you want to know the secret to the game of life, Jesus says it's this. You want to win? Be last. You want to win? Lose. That's the secret to the game of life. You see, we usually tend to skip right over the cross. We just think, oh, now I believed in Jesus, now I should get everything that I want. Jesus says that's not how it usually works. Notice what he says. You'll get all of these things, but notice middle of verse 30, along with persecutions. You want to experience the glory of the heavens? That's fine. You're going to have to go through the cross. You're going to have to give things up. There's going to be times in your life where you are going to be faced with a choice, and it's going to be hard. It's not going to be a choice that you want to make. And what's going to happen is you're going to have to say, Lord, my life is yours. You're not trying to win, you're trying to lose, being generous with your life, giving of your time, giving of your resources, giving all of these things in honor of the one who has given himself for us. That is what Jesus has done. And if you say, that's impossible, Jesus says, that's the point. Jesus says in this text with man, this is impossible. Jesus says, I agree, it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus says to us today. He says, I know the allure of this. I know how it captures your hearts. Let me be your treasure. Treasure me. That is going to be worth far more than anything you can imagine. The question that I think Jesus is asking us is, what do you need to give up to treasure him more? What do you need to give up in your life? What are you holding on to so tightly that you say, you can't have this? Not that you would ever say that out loud, but deep in your heart, you say, Lord, you can't have my kids. Lord, you can't have my money. Lord, you can't have my life. Jesus says, if we want to experience eternal life, we're going to have to go through a painful moment. As he said in Mark chapter 8, he tells us this. He says that we must take up our cross and follow him. The cross is not easy, but the life of discipleship gives us the greatest treasures. And we live not in our own strength, but in the strength of an impossible God who helps us rich people, go through the eye of a needle. I came across this week the story of Anthony Rossetti. Rossetti was a Protestant Christian in Venice in the 16th century and was sentenced to death by drowning. And his son came to him while he was in prison and asked him, Dad, don't do this. Just give up your beliefs. I don't want to be fatherless. He was promised by the lords of Venice, if you recant your beliefs, if you give up on Jesus Christ, we'll give you homes, we'll give you riches, we'll give you whatever you want. Just give up your beliefs. So he's offered land. His children come to him and say, don't do this. And not only this, but they told him of others who had renounced their beliefs. They said, look, there are other people who have done this. Why give yourself for Jesus? Don't worry about it. Experience the life that you need right now. And this is what Rossetti said to his son and to those people. A good Christian is bound to give up not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore, I am resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last for eternity. And indeed, that is what he did. He gave up his life because to him, Jesus was way more precious than anything the world had to offer. Friends, is Jesus precious to you? If you are saying, how on earth do I do this? Friend, this is an opportunity to confess your sin and say, Lord, this is an impossible life that you are calling me to. I need your Spirit to empower me to treasure Jesus more than anything else. Because, friends, the game of life needs to be turned upside down. It's not about who gets the most toys. It's about who gives away their life the most, just as Jesus gave away his life for us. Let's pray together. Father, there are lies that we believe. We have been told that if we have enough cash, if we have enough homes, if we have enough children, then we will be truly happy. Then we will find the meaning of life and we'll win at the game of life. But Jesus, you call us to lose, to be willing to give up anything and everything so that people might see how glorious you are. And Jesus, sometimes this feels like an impossible task. But Jesus, that is what you call us to. And so, Father, be with us, I pray, as we seek to follow after you. I pray for those things that you are calling us to give up. That, Jesus, we would see that you are looking at us in love and would do the impossible thing so that you might be glorified, for you did the impossible thing for us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Be with us as we worship you in response. We pray this in Jesus' name.